first of all, God doesn't need your help.
We don't want to talk about the LGBT or abortion or adultery or any of that stuff. We're trying to help God do His job. God said, I will build my church.
Hope, my friends, is when you can tell somebody that's about to die, you're going to see the Lord face to face and you don't have to be afraid.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
Let's have a word of prayer as we begin our Bible study today, and just thankful to the Lord for His grace and as we study His Word, all that He has to offer us. Amen. Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for the fact that we have the privilege of owning a Bible, carrying a Bible, bringing it with us to church and marking it and studying it, not just on Sundays, but every day of the week. Lord, I'm aware of the fact that there are many people today that cannot publicly carry a Bible around. Their lives would be endangered. Many people today that we're thinking about, even in Thailand, that are running for their lives because of the faith, being persecuted. We think about Pastor X and his family and all those that are there. And thank You, Lord, so much for their faithfulness, their servanthood to the many other Pakistanis there in that part of the world. And ask, Lord, that You would continue to pour out Your Spirit upon them and give us wisdom as we look at how best to serve them. But Lord, they're not the only ones. People all over the globe today are facing trial, difficulties, temptations, persecutions, upsets, disappointments. And Lord, You are the God of comfort. You are the God that ministers to Your people, draws people, illuminates people. And Lord, we ask that You would pour out Your Spirit in this earth in these latter days of the church age and bring in the harvest of souls that You've intended. And Lord, those that You know from before the foundations of the world. And Lord, that You would comfort Your people that are in any trial. And that with the trial that we endure, whatever that trial is, that You will comfort us to the degree that we may be able to be a comfort to others who are in any affliction. Lord, we thank You for the fact that You are alive and well in the planet. That You're doing great things. That You're pouring out Your Spirit and using all of us as we are sensitive to Your leadership. Cause us to be sensitive more every day and to be useful to You as You see fit. We give You praise today and thanksgiving for all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 8 as we continue our study. This is sort of the second installment in the life and times of Philip the evangelist. He was a deacon, one of two deacons that we have any storyline about. The other five that were appointed, those seven deacons that we looked at earlier, we don't hear much about them, but we do hear a bit about Stephen, the first Christian martyr, a deacon who was filled with the Spirit and did many great things. And then now we have Philip. Philip was used of God. In our earlier study, he was in the cities of Samaria, and he had, by God's grace, been allowed to see miracles and healings and deliverances. And so many people were coming to faith, and Peter and John went to see the people that were coming, sort of sanctioning a revival in the Samaritan people, which was something new. This was a whole process. You know, the Lord had said to the disciples that they would be witnesses unto Him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we're seeing this process of first the Hebraic Jew coming to know the Lord, and then the Hellenistic Jews, Greek-influenced Jews, and then Samaritans, and then today we will study about what I believe is the first account in the book of Acts of a Gentile coming to faith and being introduced into the Christian church. And so the gospel about Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, was going to first the Jews, then the Samaritans, and now an Ethiopian, and then later to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. The Ethiopian was a Gentile. We'll talk about that today. I know that many of you have study Bibles, and if you do, in your study Bible, it probably says somewhere around the area that we'll study the life and times of Cornelius, that it will say something in the subheading, the first Gentile converts. Well, that's actually incorrect because of the story here that we seem to bypass about the Ethiopian eunuch. We're going to look at the fact that the Holy Spirit was doing some powerful things and that he was leading and guiding in supernatural ways. And these things are stunning to us, especially we who have in some way or another arrived and we think that we no longer need the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, by the time we have Bible colleges and seminaries and postgraduate study and then people that are gaining more and more and more, it tends to cause us to rely a lot on our own intellect instead of the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, in the church age, this is the age of the Holy Spirit. This is the Acts of the Holy Spirit that we're studying. The Acts of the Apostles, as is sometimes cited, but really it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit as he's birthing into people the dispensation of the church age by the power of his indwelling spirit in individual lives. And it's exciting for us to be able to see this. I told the story in the first service. It kind of popped into my mind. I'll tell it today in this service as well, about David Wilkerson and some supernatural activity that happened with him. There was an occasion in which he, as a young pastor, pastoring a small church, felt that God had called him to minister to the gangs of New York. He was a humble guy. And he had a little home office and a little church office. And he used to make his time useful by spending time in his office reading the newspaper, reading his Bible, studying, preparing for the sermons in the little church that he was pastoring. And he was reading the newspaper, and they were talking about a trial that was going to take place in New York City with some of the gangs that had been arrested there. There was, of course, the Bloods. You guys have heard about the Bloods, and you've heard about the bishops and such. The Mau Maus, they were one of the notorious gangs in New York at the time. The Crips, you guys have heard about the Crips. The Crips and the Bloods are probably a nomenclature that's fairly familiar. But in the Mau Mau gang, there was some guys that became very well known in our populations. And it was related to the fact that David Wilkerson went by God's grace and through his leadership to New York to minister to these gangs. One guy in particular that became very popular as a speaker was a guy named Nicky Cruz. Nicky Cruz was the warlord, I think, of the Mau Maus, if I don't have my story mixed up too badly. How many of you have read the book, The Cross and the Switchblade? Okay, if you haven't, this dates us, the older among us. In fact, the movie that came out was Nicky Cruz was played by Eric Estrada. Takes you way, way, way back. I think that was even before Chips. Does anybody remember Chips? Eric did a great job playing the part there in the movie. But there's so much more in the book. And if you haven't read the book, this would be one of the few books I would recommend as a read. It's The Cross and the Switchblade by David Wilkerson, who's since passed and is with the Lord. He tells the story about his first arrival going into New York. And when he got there, he had no idea where he was going. He didn't know how to find gang members. I mean, it's not like they had a storefront, you know. And so he drove into New York and he says, well, Lord, please do direct me, guide me, help me to know where I'm going and how I can find Nicky Cruz. And so he ends up getting into downtown New York and he finds a park and he decides, well, I'll go into that park and I'll start asking people if they know anything about this gang or about a guy named Nicky Cruz. And so he pulls his car over on the side of the road, parks the car, gets out of the car and he goes across the street and he's at the park and he's trying to talk to some people and, you know, running dry on a couple conversations. And finally he says to somebody, have you ever heard of a guy named Nicky Cruz? And they said, yeah, we know who Nicky Cruz is. And David Wilkerson says, well, do you have any idea where he lives? And the person says, yeah, you see that car that's parked right there on the side of the road? That's his house. And it turns out that was David Wilkerson's car. He had pulled over and parked his car at Nikki Cruz's house. I mean, you think that's a coincidence in the city of New York? I think God supernaturally directed him. These kind of things happen. God does do miraculous things. I just think sometimes we don't pay attention. Amen? Well, in this case, here's a lot of stuff to deal with related to God doing some supernatural things and God doing some things that we would look at as natural, but still nonetheless really are in fact supernatural. So Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. There's the first supernatural thing. An angel is talking to this guy. Now, some would contend that this is the angel of the Lord, but the definite article is not in the Greek, which would indicate the angel. It is just an angel. There is no definite article. And so, is this a manifestation of Jesus? Well, in the Old Testament, when we have the expression the angel of the Lord, we typically call this a Christophany, or a visible manifestation of Christ in the Old Testament. In this case, we don't have any way of knowing what's really going on other than what is really rendered for us, and that is that an angel talked to Philip. This is interesting to me. You might say, well, this is the church age. I mean, this isn't Old Covenant. This isn't some kind of futuristic thing. This is actually in the dispensation or the administration that we're presently living in. Well, we shouldn't be too surprised about that, especially in the fact that we are told in the book of Hebrews that we should be careful how we entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels unaware. Now, I know that for some of you guys, that's really hard to imagine. You know, you're saying to yourself, there's no chance that angels are, you know, cruising around next to us. Well, in fact, it probably are. I would suspect that there's probably angels in the room today. And I know there's some demons. I saw some of you coming in. There's angels among us. Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those that will become heirs of salvation? I mean, we know this stuff. And as I'm excited for you already from the book of Hebrews, be careful how you entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels unaware. I know, Brenda and I have had a couple of experiences over the years where we thought, man, I wonder if that was an angel. Something really unusual, somebody comes out of the blue and does something, says something, and then all of a sudden, they're gone. And you never see them again, and you wonder, what's really going on? Well, in this case, it seems more supernatural than what an angel might appear to look like or in a physical manifestation of some sort in the world. But it seems that this angel speaks to Philip. How? We don't know. And says, arise and go toward the south. Now, he's in Samaria. He's probably been having a great time in Samaria. A lot of people are getting saved. Peter and John have come down, laid hands on the members of the newly formed church there in Samaria. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit. You know the activities with Peter and his relationship with Simon the magician and all that activity. And so he's probably pretty excited about what's happening in Samaria, but the angel of the Lord says to him, or an angel says, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. You know this as the Gaza Strip. This is desert. Now, interestingly, the Holy Spirit points out that this is desert. You wouldn't have to have that included in your Bible, but it's in the language, which tells me that it is an uninhabited, lonely place. So basically, you are in a populated area, Samaria, where all kinds of people are getting saved and miracles are happening. And now an angel appears to Philip, a deacon, and says, go down to where there is nobody. Now, why? I don't know about you, but if you've ever heard the Lord speak to you, sometimes you do ask, why? You know, why do you want me to do that? Now, some of you, look, I don't want to become overly mystical. You know, and say, you know, every day, all day long, God is telling you to do this and do that. And, you know, if God is telling you to stand up in the middle of a restaurant and preach the gospel, just think twice. Make sure it's the Lord if you're going to do something like that. But I've heard lots of stories, you know. Well, man, Lord, why? You know, down to the desert. Well, I've got something prepared for you. I've got something prepared for somebody else. I'm going to send you down from this populated, happening place down to the desert. And so, obediently he goes. He arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. And so he goes down in obedience, and we have in the storyline the person that he is going to meet. And the way it lays out here is the introduction of the person and then the activity of the actual meeting. And so as he was returning from Jerusalem, he is sitting, verse 28, in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And so let's go back over this. First of all, I mentioned to you already that in my view, this guy was a Gentile. He is an Ethiopian. He's not a member of the house of Israel. He's not a descendant of Abraham. And the fact that he's a eunuch would also mean that he could not be, by the law of the proselyte, introduced into the house of Israel. He could not be a Jew. And so this is important. So now you've got a guy that is not a Jew, and he is not an Israeli or a descendant of Abraham. And so in your Bible, where it says the first Gentile converts, if that's what it says in your Bible, if it happens that you have those subheadings, I would probably want to correct that and say, no, this is the story about the first. Now you've got Jerusalem, you've got Judea, you've got Samaria, and now you're beginning to see the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is important as we unfold this in biblical study. And so you have an Ethiopian, and he is not a Jew, and worse, he's a eunuch. Now, even if under the law of the proselyte he could have become a Jew, under the law he could not become a Jew because he was a eunuch. The law, I know this sounds, you know, like, why does God do this? Let me just explain a couple of things to you about God. He's God, you're not. Okay? And God does what he is pleased to do. And in his sovereignty, he always has a purpose for why he does what he does. And so in this case, under the law, anybody who had been mutilated in the way that a eunuch had been mutilated, they could not enter into the assembly of the Lord. Now, that's very important to note. And so what you have here is a guy that is hungering for God. Now, he is on his way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship. That's the word that we have communicated. Well, what in the world is he thinking? How is he going to go to Jerusalem and worship? What's going to happen to him when he gets there? Well, I have to tell you that today you're going to hear from me all kinds of speculation. And so be aware of it. You know, I try to tease about stuff like this, and I tell you, you know, put on your heresy filter and et cetera, et cetera. I go through my little ramblings. And so be aware of the fact that I'm going to give you some opinions. They're probably true. But maybe not. And so now you know, just deal with it and tolerate me. I'm your pastor, and I'm not God, but I'm your pastor, and I still like getting away with stuff. So, amen? All right. And so this Ethiopian eunuch, he is under great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Candace is a title. Maybe her name was actually Candace. But it seems also logical that the phrase could also read, but doesn't in the Greek, the Candace. There's no definite article here either. But Candace was a title like governor or pharaoh. And so you've got this leader, and with the leader, the queen of the Ethiopians, you have a great deal of wealth and great deal of responsibility. And the queen in this case, and the activities that are going on, are really about the business of the nation or the people of Ethiopia, whereas the king is not engaged with this stuff. He's just doing his own thing, whatever his own thing might be, probably in some ways occupied with a harem. And so he's probably busy. I'm letting that sink in. You guys aren't with me today. I could just, never mind. And so why a eunuch? Well, it was typical in those days that if a person was going to be attending to a king's harem, that they were castrated or mutilated, that they became eunuchs, so that they were non-threatening to the king. So you'd have all these men servants that were not able to engage with the harem. Sorry, this is an adult conversation, but it is what the Bible is telling us. And so you've got a guy who, by law, cannot become a Jew. He is forbidden in the law to enter the assembly of Israel because he has been mutilated. Now, some people are born with the mutilations or deformations, and other people are made eunuchs. Jesus said that himself. He said some are born eunuchs and others are made eunuchs by men. And so we don't know what the specifics are with this particular Ethiopian eunuch, but we do know he was a eunuch and therefore he could not be engaged with or even through the law of the proselyte be introduced into the household of Israel as a proselyte Jew. And so now in the church age, the law has been abolished. It is growing old. It is vanishing away. It is obsolete. And in the dispensation we call the church age, God is doing some things very, very differently, very new, and is in the process through the book of Acts introducing things to people that they wouldn't otherwise know. Now, part of what's happening here is the introduction into the life of the kingdom. I talked to you about this a lot when we talked our way through the book of Matthew and the presentation of the principles of the kingdom, the presentation of the ways of the kingdom, the miracles that were taking place, the demons that were being cast out, all were manifestations in future tense of what was going to take place during the millennial kingdom, which is a literal 1,000 years when Christ will reign on the earth as the king of Israel and then as king of all the earth. But we are living in the church age, and guys in our camp, guys that are premillennial, pre-tribulational, don't like it when I talk like this. And so, again, put on your thinking caps with me and pay careful attention, because I'm going to tell you that we are today, as Christians in the church age, recipients of the principles of and certain aspects of the kingdom age. Let me give you an example. We are having the law of God written in our hearts right now by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we know the Lord. Now, there is a day coming for the Jews that the old tablets of stone will no longer be even a thought of in the eyes or minds of the Jewish people, but God will do something new with them. He says, a new covenant I will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not as the old covenant that I wrote in the tablets of stone, but I will write in the tablet of their heart. That is still future tense from this perspective, looking forward into the millennial kingdom. But the Bible also says that you and I today have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So we are already participating in a kingdom-like environment in certain ways. The reason that premillennialists don't like me to talk like this and don't like it for anybody to talk like this is because it tends toward the idea that we are amillennial. We don't believe in a literal millennial kingdom, and that is ridiculous. We know for sure that Jesus is coming back physically to the earth. He will rescue Israel and he will reign from the throne of David. This is all prophesied. It is literal. He will be here for 1,000 years. Don't discount that by way of this conversation that I'm giving you now. And so we know there is a kingdom age coming, but we're in the church age now, and the Lord is beginning to introduce to people through this process of the transitional book of Acts
that there is an introduction to the principles and the ways of the kingdom, and these things are even still taking place by miracles and activities, even through Philip, as we saw in the Samaritan villages, the miracles that were taking place. And so, God is drawing people. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And so, nobody comes to the Lord because they wanted him. The Bible says we're all like sheep that gone astray. Everyone does his own thing. Everyone runs to his own way. And we only come because God draws us. God is the one that inspires the relationship. We are told in the scriptures we love him because he first loved us. Keep the order in perspective. And so God is doing something with this guy, the Ethiopian eunuch. And God is now going to address the hungerings and the thirstings that he has created in the Ethiopian eunuch by sending Philip to give answers to him for questions that he has about the faith. And I think it's awesome how God orchestrates all these things. First inspiring the hunger in the Ethiopian eunuch, and then sending Philip to go address his questions and give an answer to the man who asks for the hope that lies within. Amen? Now, more assumptions. When he goes, does he go on his own, or is God also doing something with the Queen Candace, or the king, or others in Ethiopia? Does he just decide one day, hey, I think I'll go to Jerusalem and worship? Now, obviously, he wants to, because the Bible makes it very clear that he went to Jerusalem to worship. But was he, again, assumption, was he commissioned to go? Now, he goes under authority, under the Candace. He is responsible for all the money of Ethiopia. So he's got a lot of money to spend if he wants to. He's got a great deal of authority. And he is going to be going all the way from Ethiopia in Africa, all the way up through Egypt and into Israel. And then all the way up from the south tip of Israel into Jerusalem to worship at the temple. When he arrives, again, assumption, is he welcomed with open arms and he's allowed, oh yeah, come on in, you can come in and everything's good, you can, you know, worship here? Or is he noted as a eunuch and he's rejected? Wait a minute, you can't come in here. We don't know. We don't know exactly what happened, but I suspect that the Jews responsible for the Temple Mount structure and everything that's going on there were very careful about who they would let in and out of the various parts of the Temple Mount structure. Now, there was a place for Gentiles, we know that. But he went there to worship. In what way? Is he going to be allowed to offer sacrifice? I don't think so. Now, the next question that goes on is, when he arrived, did he have with him all the scrolls? Now, as we're reading through this, we see that he went to Jerusalem to worship, and he was sitting on his return in his chariot and was reading Isaiah the prophet. And so you have to ask yourself the question, well, did he come all the way from Ethiopia with the scroll of Isaiah? Did he have other scrolls with him? Did he have the whole of the law and the prophets with him? Or under the commission and permission and authority of Ethiopia and the Candace, did he go there actually and buy scrolls? Now, again, this is my Paul Van Hoy paraphrased edition, Weird World, Welcome to Candlelight. I suspect that he bought them there. This is my assumption. I would not imagine him taking all these scrolls. Guys, these are big. I had a scroll once. It was about this big, about this long, about this big around. And it wasn't even the whole of the Law and the Prophets. I mean, these things are massive and heavy and by the way, really expensive. The one that was here was valued at around $40,000 for just one. Now, of course, it's ancient and it's an antique today, and of course, a collectible that people really covet. But the idea here is that these things are expensive even in those days because they're handwritten. They didn't have the Gutenberg press yet. Guys would spend their life's work, word by word,
letter by letter, jot and tittle, copying the scriptures. One mistake, destroy the whole thing, start over. You know the stories. And so they were rare. Not everybody could have one. So I suspect with a great deal of investment, he bought the scroll of Isaiah at the very least, and probably, I would suggest, the whole of the Law and the Prophets, under the commission of the Candace, who from Ethiopia had been commissioned to come, and he, even though he himself was hungering and thirsting for God, which we do see, and we'll see the fruition of that hunger as this unfolds. Now, another assumption. He's reading Isaiah. Why? What's going on with that? Why not Genesis? You know, what is it about this particular book? And so let's go on and we will take a look at this a little more fully. So he's returning from Jerusalem and he's sitting in his chariot and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And so Philip seems to be on foot. Now, maybe in some other way he got to the location where the chariot was and the entourage. It was no doubt with the Ethiopian eunuch. And he jumps out of off his horse or donkey or out of his cart or who the heck knows and ran over to see what's going on. And he can hear that this guy is reading from Isaiah. So he's reading out loud. So the Ethiopian eunuch, which is traditional when they were reading, they would read out loud. And so he hears him reading and asks him, do you understand what you're reading? Now, again, I go back to why would he be reading Isaiah? Why not something else? Well, coincidence? Maybe. Okay, again, we don't know. I'm giving you a snapshot from the Bible, and I'm inventing all the rest of the truths that you're now learning. So, was it coincidence? Probably not. Was it divine providence? Did God direct him there? I would say definitely. It is also possible that when he arrived at Jerusalem, and when he went there to worship, that he was turned away. And although he was able to purchase the scrolls, again, assumption after assumption after assumption, he was turned away from being allowed in as a Jew to worship. And he would no doubt have inquired, well, why? And it would be because he was a eunuch. And because the law, which the Jews responsible for the temple at that time would have naturally understood to be still intact and in authority, not obsolete, not nailed to the cross, et cetera, et cetera. And they would have said, well, look, I'm sorry, but and again, these are all assumptions, you guys, but aren't they fun? And so, no, I'm sorry, you can't. And he is then turned away, but it is possible that whoever turned him away said to him, look, man, there is a day coming when eunuchs will be allowed to worship in the assembly and worship the Lord. And it's in the book of Isaiah. Turns out it's in chapter 56. We're very close to it where he's reading now. And of course, there were no chapters, there were no verses in the scrolls. And so if you were a eunuch and you were trying to find that passage, the only way you're going to find it, even if somebody told you it's in the book of Isaiah or in the scroll of Isaiah, the prophet, you'd probably have to start reading at the front end and start reading your way through to figure out what's going on. And especially if you're hungering and thirsting for God, you are being drawn by the Lord. You're part of the church age. God is wanting to do something unusual and unique with you in your life and part of the storyline of the transitions of the gospel into the world. And you're now going to have to start reading the book of Isaiah, and you're going to have to start reading at the front end and try to figure out what's going on, especially if somebody says to you, well, there is a day coming when the eunuchs will be allowed. And it is, as I mentioned, in Isaiah 56 in your Bible, that you shall not turn them away. And this is coming in the kingdom. during the age of the kingdom. Now, I already mentioned to you that we are in part participants and recipients of some of the blessings of the kingdom age even today. And part of that is that God is writing his law in the hearts of men today. That Jew and Gentile are being saved. Bond and free are being saved. Male and female are being saved. In Christ, there is neither male nor female. Bond nor free. Jew nor Gentile. We know that. Now, it doesn't mean that the Bible is telling you that there is no distinction of the sexes and that we shouldn't be concerned or aware of how God has dealt with that. Just as there are slaves and free, and even Paul says, if you're called while a slave, don't worry about it. Just serve the Lord as a slave. You're called while you're a free man, then seek to serve the Lord as a free man and so forth. The concept there is that in Christ, that is in salvation, it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman or a slave or a free person or a Jew or a Gentile. Everybody gets saved the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay? And so you've got this moment where the eunuch will be allowed. And he will be the recipient of the grace of God and be allowed into the assembly, the ecclesia, the called out ones of the Lord. And this is beginning to happen in the church age prior to the millennial kingdom. And this guy is a recipient of it. And we'll see how it all takes place. And so he's probably looking for that. He's reading his way through the book of Isaiah, or the scroll of Isaiah. And so Philip says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now, I like that because this is really good evangelism in my view. He is not being confrontational. He's not making a statement. He's asking a question. And if you can learn anything at all from me about evangelism, it's ask questions. Now, you know, you can go into evangelism by starting out with, "Hello, my name's Paul. You're going to hell." You know, I mean, that probably doesn't go over that well. But you might say, "Well, yeah, but it's true." Yeah, okay. If a person doesn't know Christ, that is absolutely true. That there is no hope of heaven. There is no redemption from hell and the punishments that we all deserve without Christ. And so to say that is actually true. But it would probably be better to say to somebody, "Have you heard about heaven? Or do you know that when you die, you'll go to heaven?" It's a question. And it puts a person at ease. You're not being confrontational. Well, in this case, Philip says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" It's a question. Well, Philip then the Ethiopian eunuch answers and says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. So now there's a welcome. So this conversation is going places. And you got to love that. Now, if he had said, "Look, don't talk to me. I'm, you know, working for Candace. I'm an Ethiopian, and I'm on my way on my journey, and I'm sitting here minding my business, and who the heck do you think you are coming up to my chariot and talking to me?" Then I would have suggested that Philip probably just say, "Okay, fine, let's go the other way." I would love to tell you that when you're doing any kind of evangelizing, that when somebody shuts the door, don't try to kick it down, okay? Sometimes it just makes things worse. God's the one that has to prepare the hearts. We'll talk about that. And so he's welcomed. He says, "Come on up, sit down." So he goes up into the chariot. Now, the place in the scripture which he was reading was this. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And he, who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth." Now, of course, if we had time, I could take you to the book of Isaiah. We could read all of chapter 53 and learn a lot. Who has heard our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Talking about Christ as the arm of the Lord. He will grow up as a tender plant. Before him, a branch. That's where we get the word Netzer, where we have the root word for Nazareth. He shall be called a Nazarene from Netzer, the branch. He has no form nor comeliness that we, when we see him, we should desire him. Meaning he didn't have any physical beauty that was like, ooh, let's follow that guy around, you know. No, Jesus was an average looking guy. He was despised. He was rejected by men. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, going through all of the processes of what is now in most Jewish Bibles called the forbidden chapter and therefore omitted. A lot of Jewish Bibles don't even have Isaiah 53 anymore because they realize it so powerfully states the suffering Messiah and they don't want to hear it. Well, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading this very passage and he says, look, I can't understand this unless somebody explains it to me. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? I love it because now you've got him asking the questions. Now you're really making your progress. So you start the conversation with a question. He welcomes you into the conversation. Now he asks you the question. The Lord is preparing the way for this guy to hear the gospel. And if we could be sensitive in the same way, I think it would be valuable to us when we're doing any kind of evangelistic work. And so I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, preaching is evangelism and teaching is for the body, right? You guys know that. I've heard it many, many times. People say, well, Paul, you're not really a preacher. And I say, that is correct. I'm not an evangelist. I'm a pastor. I'm a teacher. And I hope that you learn something, even if it is made up stuff that I, you know. Not really. And so he says, I should tell him. I want to talk to him about Jesus. So he begins to preach Jesus to him, beginning at this scripture. Now, another assumption. Did he begin in Isaiah 53, which of course wasn't demarcated by the text chapter blocks, and then continue reading until he got to the point about the Ethiopian or about the eunuch? I don't know. But I would love to think that's what happened. I would love to think that Philip had a grasp of Scripture, a fairly good grasp. Obviously he had. But something so well in hand that he could take this guy and say, let's just keep reading. Now, obviously, there's a lot to be said about the book of Isaiah. It is noted as the gospel of the Old Testament. But there is every bit of the Bible where we have Jesus. Every page of the Old Testament talks about Jesus. He could have gone anywhere. Wherever he went, we don't know. But it seems to me at least logical that he may have gone into that passage where the eunuch is allowed in the assembly with the Lord, and that God will not turn him away. For he who cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I love that about this church age in which we live. Anyone who hungers and thirsts may come. That's why we can read and believe John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm glad. So he begins to tell him about Jesus. And as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? So it also tells you that he must have been talking to him not only about what he reasoned with him about in the scriptures, but also what had been going on with the Samaritans. He might have said, and man, you should have seen what happened to me last week. I was over in Samaria and all kinds of people, man. It was amazing. It was awesome. And then Peter and John, a couple of the apostles, they're sort of the big deals. They came down and they laid hands on people and they were filled with the Spirit. And they were baptized in water. And these people became believers in Jesus. They're born again. And the Holy Spirit lives in them now. And they're part of the ecclesia of the church. They're called out by God. It's awesome. And that could be you too. And now they're cruising along. And by this time is Philip in the chariot with the eunuch? We don't know. Or is he riding alongside, running alongside? I don't know. But one thing we do know is when he sees the water, he says, "What forbids me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And I love that statement in this context. Unfortunately, I don't love this statement in all contexts. I think that there are times that people are misled. In fact, as much as we admire Mother Teresa's work, she also told people, whatever God you believe with all your heart. No. If you believe in any God with all your heart, does that mean that that God can save you? No, definitely not. And so we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we shall be saved. Amen? And so he says, "I do. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Now, this is the first reference we have of the baptizer going into the water with the one being baptized. Now, we have a tradition, you know, we see it oftentimes in baptisms today. There's different forms of baptism that are practiced today. There's the kind of baptism of infants, which, of course, is non-salvific. Even if the church, Catholic Church, for example, or some of the mainline denominational churches say that if your kid is baptized as an infant, that guarantees that God will save them later in life. No, that's not true at all. Or baptism by sprinkling, you know, where a guy just, you know, kind of sprinkles water on you. It tells us very clearly they went down into the water. So they went down in the water. The word baptism actually means to be submerged. So in this case, they went down into the water so that he could be submerged. Now, during the days of John the Baptist, it is believed that John the Baptist probably stood on the shore. And people would go down into the water and dip down in and come back out. And that was the way they baptized. We know that there were people that were baptized in mikvahs. And when that happened, they would take their clothes off and go down one side of the stairs. And they would wash. And then they would come up another side of the stairs. They had a border between the two. And they would put on new clothes. That was both part of the Jewish tradition of ceremonial washing of the priests and so forth. And others that wanted to worship. And that would be carried forward as well. And so in this case, we know that baptism was by submersion. It's the first time you see the baptizer going into the water with the one being baptized. And there they are, and he gets baptized. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Now, you got another miracle. You got the angel talking to him. You got the Holy Spirit talking to him. I think I failed to mention that in this service. We'll summarize with it in a minute. And now you've got Philip being caught away. I mean, this is an interesting miracle. The word that's used there in the Greek is harpazo, which is the same word we use for the rapture. And so to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Same word, harpazo. And so in this case, literally, physically, Philip disappears immediately from the presence of the Ethiopian eunuch. And so he is caught away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So the eunuch goes, "Well, guy disappeared. Just another day in the life." You know? Wow. Miracles. How God is working with him. You're saying to yourself, now look, angels talking to people, Holy Spirit talking to people, you know, people being translated from one location to another location. We've read some of this stuff in the Bible, but did you know that this stuff still happens today, you guys? Do you know that God still talks to people? Miracles still happen today? Now, I realize that there's a lot of wacky stuff going on out there, and you see fabrications, and you see people that are manipulating others with their trickery and so forth. But real miracles happen today. The Holy Spirit is alive and well in the church age, and we should be aware of that, always aware of that. But you might say to yourself, no, wait a minute. This whole idea of somebody being translated from one place to another, that can't happen. Well, it's happened to me. It's happened to me a couple of times, actually. I know that sounds crazy. You're probably thinking, what in the world is he talking about now? Now, by the way, somebody brought me a placard that is now seated on my desk, and it says, Martha doesn't live here anymore. And we do have a Martha now in our church, and so all the stories about Martha, they're not personal. That's just, you know, names and events have been used to protect or condemn the innocent, whichever. And so you're saying to yourself, now, what in the world is he going to say now, Martha? Because, this could be bad. We may have to leave the church. But no, I have, it seems to me, been translated a couple of times. And it goes like this. I'm in Hawaii. I'm enjoying myself. And all of a sudden, I'm back at work. I don't know what happens. It's like, bam, just there it is. I was translated by way of Alaska Airlines, I have to admit. But isn't it funny how that stuff happens? You know, here today, gone tomorrow, and there it is. Bam, you're back. Well, Philip was found at Azotus, which is another little coastal city. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And so he ends up going back up northward. So God has brought the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Philip ends up going back to Caesarea. He kind of likes that coastal area. This is a place that was developed there in the name of Caesar. That's why it's called Caesarea. Caesarea, we call it Caesarea by the sea. You can see, if you go there and you visit, you can see a lot of the archaeological discoveries. We'll be there next month with a group of people. And if you'd like to go with us, we still have room for 4 people to go with us, even this late notice. That would mean like today, bring your checkbook and we'll have lunch in my office. And I'm not kidding. If you still want to go, you still can go with us. And we're having a meeting after this service in just a few minutes. But Philip apparently stayed there for a while, including his family development. And for whatever reason, we don't know anything else about Philip, other than that later is mentioned that he had 7 daughters who prophesied. And so they were filled with the Spirit, and they were useful to the Lord. And we'll get there in our study in the book of Acts. And so you've got all kinds of activity, and people are being saved, lives are being changed, miracles are happening still, and people are being sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And so here's a couple points for you to take away today. Number one, supernatural activity. The angel spoke to Philip, the Holy Spirit spoke to Philip, and this catching away that occurred. It's a very, very powerful thing to see miracles taking place in the Bible. And as much as we shouldn't be, for all of us, it's kind of shocking when we see them taking place in our own lives. But God does do miracles still today. And we should be sensitive to his leadership. The Lord sometimes just gently nudges you, puts an impression in your heart. I don't know that God oftentimes anymore speaks to people the way he is recorded to have done so in the Bible. But I will tell you that God does still speak to people, and he puts impressions on individuals' hearts, and I'm glad that he does. Number two, a diligent searcher will be found, and God is the one that inspires that diligent search. That's important. He prepares the heart, which was for me point number 3 for your benefit. Nobody seeks God unless God initiates the relationship. All we like sheep have gone astray. And you know, if you're here today, or if you're listening online or listening later and you're feeling that little nudge in your heart, it's because God is the one that's whispering or pulling or tugging or prodding, whatever it is, to get your attention and bring you to that point where you say, Lord, I want to be found by you. I want to be your worshiper. Realize it's God that's drawing you. You didn't come up with this on your own. And for those of you that are here that are believers, just recognize that God initiated a relationship with you. How incredible is that? I tell you, it blows my mind. When he hung on that tree, he was thinking of me. He was thinking of you.
You know, we sang a few minutes ago about the sacrifice of the Lord in the song, "It Is Well With My Soul. My sin, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I wear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." I'll tell you what, there's a few songs in my life that I could just sing that over and over and over and over. Sometimes I feel like I'm just selfish like that. Oh, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. But it also talks about the fact that Jesus is coming back. "Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight, when the clouds will be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord, he will descend." And that's not just for us. That's not a one-sided thing. That's glory for him. He wants to come back. The Spirit and the bride says, "Come. Come, Lord Jesus." I don't know about you, but man, this world's getting ugly and weird. I want the Lord to come back and be glorified in the saints. Looking forward to that. Number four. If you didn't catch those, if you're writing them down, number one was supernatural activity. Number two, diligent searcher. Number three, a prepared heart. Number four, Philip was ready to give an answer for the hope that lied within him. And we should be too. Be ready always to give an answer. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Number five, as I already mentioned, I believe that the Ethiopian eunuch was the first Gentile convert, contrary to some popular opinion. That's my opinion. Take it for what you will. And finally, number six, God's love for all the nations. To me, when I read John 3:16 and think about what it actually says, I cannot discount it one bit. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." But guys, don't ever fail to recognize that it says, "For God so loved the world that whosoever." "And whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." "Come," Jesus said, "all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest unto your souls." The Ethiopian eunuch came. Philip came. I came. How about you?
Join Pastor Paul Vannoy each Sunday and Wednesday for our online service, or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.